Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
We are continuing on in our Footsteps of Jesus series. Right now, as we go through the Gospel of John, believe it or not, it is almost summer around here, so we are into our kind of summer ministry season. We started our summer Sunday school this morning, which is just a discussion time and a learning time where we do a deeper dive on these sessions in the Gospel of John. So if you are wanting an opportunity to just dig a little deeper into the Gospel of John with some other believers, join us at 9:30. So today we're in chapter 6 here, and next week in Sunday school we'll be discussing this stuff at a deeper level in that Sunday school time. We meet out in the annex. Just crossing my mind right now, doesn't look like Randy made it, but an appreciation for Randy Iyett and the property and finance team in seeing through the parking lot. It just looks great, wonderful to have that done, and just the generosity of God's people that we had the resources to be able to do that and get that through, and that God gave us enough dry weather to get it done. Amen. That's good stuff. As we think about today's message, I got to thinking about identity. Identity. You know, identity is an important thing, right? Identity, it's a huge thing. In fact, identity is so important. We have an identity, an entire industry built around preventing identity theft, right? That's a big deal, preventing identity theft. In 2021, it was estimated that the global identity theft market, that industry was worth just over $10 billion in 2021. And by 2029, it's estimated that that industry will be worth almost $30 billion. I mean, this is a big deal, protecting our identity, your identity. Who are you? Who am I? Being able to prove who we are. And I'm willing to venture a guess, if you have ever dealt with any form of identity theft, then you know how important it is in being able to establish and prove your identity. A number of years ago, I was flying. It was a small flight. We were living in Eastern Oregon, so I was flying out of the airport in Redmond, Oregon, in Central Oregon. And if you've ever been there, it's quite the mom-and-pop operation. I think the same person that checked me in put the bags on the plane and put gas in the plane at the same time. It's not a big operation. And when I got there, this was like in 2006, and I got there, and I'm checking in, right? And so all of a sudden, you know, they're kind of going through stuff and stuff like that, and something pops up on the computer. They get on the phone, and they're kind of talking in hushed tones, you know. And then they hang up the phone, and they said, all right, we're fine. And they keep doing stuff, and I didn't think much of it, because I'm like, okay, this is a small airport. They probably had to check something that their systems couldn't handle here or whatever, right? And talk to the man behind the curtain or something. And so I didn't think much of it. And so I flew up to Seattle to spend some good time with my friend James Owolabi. He's spoken here before. We were both youth pastors at the time. He was in the Seattle area. And so I was coming back, flying out of SeaTac, right? Polar opposite of the airport in Redmond, right? You get lost in SeaTac, right? Amen? And I'm flying out of SeaTac. I'm checking in at the counter, right? This is before mobile check-in. I'm checking in at the counter, and the same thing. They're going through the process. All of a sudden, it hits a certain point, and they get on the phone and kind of hushed tones, and they're like, oh, okay. And they hang up the phone, and they keep going. And I'm like, okay, I got to ask you, what's going on? Because they did that at the airport when I was flying up here, and you had to do the same thing and make a phone call. And she said, well, all I can tell you is that there is somebody with a very similar name as yours that is on a certain list. And I thought, wow. I'm like, well, so how do I? This was the first time I'd flown post 9/11, all right? I mean, it had been 5 years, but I hadn't flown anywhere. I hadn't needed to. And so I was just like, whoa. And I'm like, what do I, they're like, well, you can register with the TSA and do all this kind of fancy stuff and stuff. And it just, it dawned on me that they didn't know where I was, right? So I'm just showing up unannounced and I'm checking in at these airports, right? And they're getting on the phone, but there's somebody on the other end of the phone that knows exactly where the person on that list was at. And they knew that they weren't where, they knew they're over here somewhere so that I couldn't be the bad guy that was on the bad list, right? Identity, being able to prove who you are or maybe sometimes who you're not, right? Identity is a huge thing. John's gospel is all about Jesus giving evidence about who he is. It's all about identity. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. It's all about identity. It's Jesus, John giving us the signs that Jesus did, the words that Jesus said, the things that prove who he claims to be. And John put it all together for us. And today we're looking at one of the signs. There are seven signs in the Gospel of John that John lists. Jesus did way more than seven things, but seven things that John called signs. And this is one of them. Here that we're looking at today. And Tracy read it for us earlier in John chapter 6. I'm going to pray before we get back into the text, so let's pray. God, we thank you for who you are. God, we thank you for how you have made us. God, thank you that you have given us unique identities, that each one of us is fearfully and wonderfully made and is a unique creation. And God, thank you that we have that blessing. God, thank you that we can know and understand and comprehend who Jesus is and his identity as the one and only Son of God. God, as we come into this passage today, would you deepen our understanding of how Jesus sought to show the people who he was and what you had for him to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're calling this, how big is your box, right? Like I was talking to the kids. How big is your box? And one of the things that just jumps out to me in this passage of the feeding of the 5,000 is the boxes that the disciples try to put Jesus in, right? The boxes. We might even say there's a box that the people, the crowd, was trying to put Jesus in. So we start with this here at the beginning. Our first point is putting Jesus in a box. Putting Jesus in a box. And we see the people trying to put Jesus in a box here. So let's pick it up here at the beginning of John chapter 6. We read this. It says, after this, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. It's two names for the same body of water. A huge crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was performing by healing the sick. So there, the previous signs that John is referring to were the healing of the royal official's son. He was at Capernaum, or Jesus was at Cana, and the son was at Capernaum. And instead of just going there and healing him, Jesus said that he was healed and healed him from a distance. And then we also had the healing of the lame man at the pool in Jerusalem, the pool of Bethesda there. In Jerusalem, and Jesus healed the man and told him, pick up your pallet and walk. That was in the last chapter. So word is getting out about these healings, about these signs that Jesus is doing. And so it's causing a rather large crowd to start seeking him out. Now, they had crossed over the Sea of Galilee to the more deserted side, all right? And so the crowd is coming out to find him, kind of tracking where he had been, and they are coming to him here. So in verse 3, it says, Jesus went up a mountain and sat down there with his disciples. So they had gotten there first because they had taken the sea route around. The people were taking, going around, walking around. And so they're settling into this spot up on a high spot above the water. Now, I think I've mentioned this before, but when we read mountain here, we need to be careful how we read the word mountain, okay? because they're not picturing Mount Hood, all right? So, because usually what we're thinking is something like this, where, you know, you've got the great guru here in the BC comics on top of the mountain and somebody climbing and climbing and climbing to get to reach the great guru, right, on the mountain. That's not the picture here, okay? That's not the idea of this big, high, tall mountain that it takes all this effort to get to. So this is the Sea of Galilee here, this is the populated side over here, and on this side is the more desolate side. So Bethsaida is the last major town going that way, and so this is somewhere south of Bethsaida. Many think it's right about in this area. And so there's a high grassy spot. Right now there's agriculture in that spot, but a high grassy spot just off of the shore that they believe that is where they're talking about. So this is a close-up of it. So this would be the arrival and departure beach. And this is the high grassy area. See, there's some agriculture. They're using that for farming now. And you can see that this is a grassy area and such. And then it talks about at the end where Jesus went and retreated further up. And so that's further up and away from there. But this all pretty much is going to take place in this area, all right? So we're not talking about that we're climbing snow-capped mountains here, okay? So John is using the word mountain as a high place that they are coming together at, all right? And these high places actually facilitated large groups, facilitated communication without amplification. They knew certain areas where they could be and communicate to larger groups, and that it was effective. Now, John gives us some more details in verses 4 to 5. He says, now the Passover, a Jewish festival, was near. So when Jesus looked up and noticed a huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, where will we buy bread so that these people can eat? Now, it's not entirely clear why John mentions Passover, because the feeding of the 5,000 really has nothing to do with Passover. It's just a marker on the calendar here that he's mentioning it. But I wonder if that's why there was this many people that were on the move, is that people were starting to get ready to migrate down to Jerusalem, because Passover was one of those times where they would travel down to Jerusalem. So if you go back to that map, that, you know, instead of going this way through the populated area, knowing Jesus was over here, that crowds from here are going this way, because eventually they're going to go south anyways to Jerusalem. I don't know if there's a connection there. That's about as much of a connection to the idea of Passover, other than John just mentioning it for time's sake, for marking the calendar. So Jesus sets up the situation with this question he poses to Philip. And if you recall, Philip, back in chapter 1, quite a while back, Philip was one of the very first disciples. Philip was one of John the Baptist's disciples who began following Jesus when John the Baptist gave testimony that Jesus is the Son of God. And Philip was the first one, when he spent time with Jesus, to declare that Jesus was the promised prophet that Moses had written about back in Deuteronomy 18. That was in John chapter 1, verse 45, that Philip makes that declaration of faith in Jesus, saying, surely you must be that prophet. And so now he's putting Philip on the spot here. Philip has already expressed faith in him, and he's putting him on the spot. And it tells us in verse 6, he did this to test him, for he himself already knew what, here, let me catch up to where we're at here, what he was going to do. He himself already knew what he was going to do. And I don't know why John includes this here, like, you know, that I'm thinking the point here that John is, why John's giving this like, hey, guys, he was only testing him because he already knew what he was going to do, is he didn't want his readers thinking that Jesus had no idea what to do with this crowd. That Jesus is caught off guard, that somehow Jesus doesn't know how to respond. And he's like, guys, what are we going to do? Like, no, it wasn't that situation at all. Jesus was perfectly in charge, knew exactly how this was going to play out, and he was just testing Philip. I think that's why John's including that there, okay? Now, this box that we've been talking about, putting Jesus in a box. We see Philip, and then in a minute we'll see Andrew, another one of the disciples. Two different types of boxes that I see that they put Jesus into. So the first one that Philip puts him into is the box of scarcity. The box of scarcity. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread wouldn't be enough for each of them to have a little. Or in the translation that Tracy read earlier, 8 months of salary, because a denarius, say it correctly, was equivalent to roughly 1 day's wage for a skilled workman. 1 day's wage. So 200 of them would translate to about 8 months of salary. All right? Now, I've got a free math lesson for you, all right? It's a story problem here. No, I ran the numbers for us, but because it's a little bit hard to translate the numbers to today because our scale, wage scales are kind of all over the place, right? So I'm just going to take this $15 minimum wage people keep pushing, right? $15 minimum wage equals $120 per day if you're doing 8 hours a day pre-taxes, all right? 120 a day. This would equate over 200 days to roughly $24,000. The average estimated cost of a loaf of bread in the U.S. today is $1.61. I don't know who's buying bread and where they're buying it, but they say $1.61. This would equate to roughly 14,900 loaves of bread to feed the people here. Now, to me, that sounds like an awful lot of bread that 8 months of pay could buy. Right? My point here is that Philip is focusing on what they don't have. He focuses on what they don't have. His statement reveals his belief that even if Jesus had major resources, 8 months of pay, even if he had that, he still couldn't feed all of these people. Right? It's that thinking that even if God were to give me all of these things, I still wouldn't be able to do the thing, the challenge that is in front of me. I still wouldn't be able to accomplish what God has for me, even if I had tremendous resources at my disposal. When we focus on scarcity, when we focus on what we don't have, it is hard to believe that God can do something big because we can't look past what's not there. It's not, there's not enough here. There's nothing here. The point here, even if he had significant resources, Philip's like, no, the problem is too big here, right? And our question in this box is, do you believe that God can do big things, right? Or is God in a little box? Do you believe that God can do big things? Did Philip believe that Jesus could do big things here? It seems like he's struggling to believe that. And then we see the box of provision in verses 8 and 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, hey, there's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Right? Okay, so here's Andrew. He's another one of the original disciples, one of John the Baptist's previous disciples here, and he took a different approach. Instead of a box of scarcity, he takes the box of provision. It's a bigger box. It says, God, we have some stuff here, but is it really enough? Is it really big enough, God, to do what you are asking us to do? It's that thinking of, God, is my gift to you, is what I have to offer actually going to accomplish anything in the kingdom of God? See, sometimes we put God in such a box that we think what I can bring isn't even going to make a difference in the kingdom. It's not going to accomplish anything. What, you know, we've got this food here, Jesus, but what good is it going to do with all of these people? The problems facing us, the challenge, the mountain we have to climb ahead of us is too big. Yes, there's been provision. I have things to give, to offer. But surely it can't be enough, right? This is the box of provision. Do you believe that God can do something significant with what you have to offer? Or do you think your offering doesn't matter? Are you putting God in a box? Are you putting Jesus in that box? Well, thankfully, Jesus rejects our boxes. Jesus rejects our boxes. He doesn't even really engage with what either of them are saying here. He just moves forward with the plan, with what he's going to do, right? So we see here in verse 10, he says, all right, have the people sit down, all right? John already told us that Jesus knew what he was going to do. So he just moves on here. He ignores the boxes the disciples were attempting to put in. He does not see the need as too big, and he doesn't reject the provision as not enough. Right? He's just going to trust that the Father is going to work in this situation. Now, John tells us there was plenty of grass in the area, and so they all sat down, and the men numbered about 5,000. All right, so John gives us the scale of the crowd here. Now, we understand, and if you've heard messages on this or done Bible studies on these passages where Jesus does these miraculous feedings, you've heard this before, that the way that they numbered people in these ancient cultures was they numbered the size of the crowds by the number of men present in it, all right? So we understand then, as well as the men, there were women and children. So estimates are anywhere from 10,000 to 20,000 people that we're actually talking about here. I'd say it's probably got to be pretty close to about 15, give or take a little bit, but it could be as much as 20. So, a very sizable crowd. So we come to verse 11. So Jesus took the loaves, and after giving thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and so also with the fish, as much as they wanted. Now keep in mind that these fish are probably a small, dried, salted fish that was cured so that it could be packed and taken for travel, all right? This was not king salmon from Alaska that you could have a feast on, all right? So these were little fish. Now, we're not told exactly. John doesn't give us the details of how the inner workings of the miracle take place here. Like, the image that I get is not that all of a sudden, once Jesus prayed, boom, behind him were stacks and stacks and stacks of bread. We don't get that image, do we? Right? No. He simply prays and he begins trusting God by breaking the bread into pieces, putting it into the baskets, and distributing it. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm trying to feed 10, 15,000 people, and I'm starting to break bread, and I'm getting to the end of one of these loaves, and I'm looking, I'm getting nervous here, right? I mean, I don't know how this is going to work, because I've still only got this many loaves of bread as I'm breaking them off. But it's that image that as the bread works its way through the crowd, and people are taking pieces, that all of a sudden they're realizing the bread's not actually disappearing as we're taking pieces out of the baskets. And how is that happening? It's kind of like that giant salad that you get sometimes, and you're like, I've been eating on this for 5 minutes, and it's still the same size. But that these baskets, it just kept providing and providing and providing. It reminds me of when Elijah was sent to the widow in 1 Kings 17. It was a severe famine, and this widow had her only son, and she was prepared. The text says they were going to make a final meal, and then they were going to die. I mean, they are at this, they've got enough for one meal left, and then they know that's it, and we're going to starve. That is a bleak situation, if you ever could describe one. And this Elijah shows up, this prophet. And he shows up and he says, make me a meal. Whoa, what? But the cultural hospitality would demand that she does that very thing. And he says, it's going to be okay. You're not going to run out, but make me a meal first. Okay? He doesn't multiply the amount of flour in the house. He doesn't multiply the amount of oil in the house. He just says, trust God and start cooking. And as she does that, every single day, there was enough for them to eat on. See, sometimes when it comes to doing a miracle, we often think, wouldn't it be great if God would just multiply it and we had everything we knew that we would need to move forward with the thing that God's asking us to do. When we built the gymnasium, we wrestled with, do we move forward in faith right now when we don't have every dollar in hand, or do we wait on it until we get every dollar in hand, knowing that everything will be paid for? Or do we step out in faith and trust that God is going to provide? And I don't think anybody had any idea that by the end of 2021, within 5 years, that thing would be paid for. See, that's how God normally functions. When he's calling you to do something, he invites you to take that first step, and he's going to provide what's needed for that step. Take the next step and provide. So the first basket, fill the first basket, send it out. We fill the second basket, send it out. Fill the third basket, we send it out. They didn't know as those baskets are going out how this was going to work. We often don't get to know the end from the beginning. We just know enough. God gives us enough to take the next step and to trust him in it. That's the normal way that God works in life. And we see Jesus accomplishing this miracle in just that same way. They had to trust him in the act of passing out the baskets. Could you imagine if the disciples are watching Jesus do this and they're just sitting back and they're like, this guy's nuts. There's not enough food. And they just are like, forget it. We're out. Let's go back to town. Right? It was an act of faith in acting as though there is going to be enough there. So that's what it means to have faith in that. Now, this, I love this next part where Jesus meets his disciples in this with grace. There's the passage in 1 Kings. Forgot to read that. So this is the widow. So she, the widow, proceeded to do according to the word of Elijah, make that meal. Then the woman, Elijah, and her household ate for many days. The flour jar did not become empty, and the oil jug did not run dry. According to the word of the Lord, he had spoken through Elijah. Just a beautiful, wonderful miracle that God did through Elijah in that time. All right, 12 to 15, Jesus extends grace despite our boxes. Despite our tendency to try to put Jesus in a box. And don't tell me you've never done it, because we've all done it. We've all had those times where we aren't sure and we're like, okay, Jesus, I know you could do this much, but this one is way above that and I don't know if you can do it. We've all been there. We've all had that temptation to put Jesus in a box. But Jesus extends grace despite our boxes. Verses 12 to 13. When they were full, he told his disciples, collect the leftovers so that nothing is wasted. So they collected them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces from the five barley loaves that were left over by those who had eaten. Now, who was it that tried to put Jesus in a box about this? It was his disciples, right? Philip and Andrew representing the disciples. It was the disciples tried to put Jesus in a box. How many disciples are there? 12. There's 12 disciples here, all right? Who collected the leftovers? The disciples. And how many leftover baskets were there? There were 12. This is not coincidental, guys. This is not a coincidence that there was 12 leftover baskets for the men who doubted that Jesus could do anything with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's God's grace. That even when we find ourselves trying to put Jesus in a box and say, I don't think you can handle this one. I don't know if you are big enough, God. I don't know if you have the resources. I don't know if you have the power. I don't know. And we're putting God in a box. He still meets us in grace. He still provided for the disciples. They each one, if they were hungry as well, had a basket of food left over just for them. He's meeting them in grace. And he does the same thing to us. Even when we doubt, even when we struggle, even when we're wrestling with, can God do this? He's going to meet us in grace in that. Even the doubters were provided for. Now let's move into verses 14 and 15 here. In verse 14, it says, when the people saw the sign, so this is John now commenting here, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this truly is the prophet who is to come into the world. Now, this was the same declaration that Philip, who doubted here, had made back in John 1:45. You must be the prophet that we've been waiting for. And this comes from Deuteronomy 18:15, all right, Moses writes this. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers, and you must listen to him. So the Jews were anticipating this prophet would be like Moses, that he would speak truth, and they're told that they have to listen to him. They didn't necessarily connect the idea that the prophet and the Messiah, the anointed one, the son of David, would be the one and the same. They hadn't captured that idea yet here. But certainly they were looking at Jesus as the prophet at this point and believing that he was that one. Therefore, when Jesus realized that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew once again to the mountain by himself. So that's where he goes up and retreats even further away from the water, gets off into the wilderness on his own before the next scene where they're out on the water later in John chapter 6. John's already told us in his gospel something important that comes up again and again, and that's that Jesus knew what's in the hearts of men. Jesus could tell with their declaration of faith here that he must be the prophet, that they were ready to take him and make him king by force. This is another Moses, and Moses was the leader. We need to make him the leader. And he knew their understanding of king was political and military and was about overthrowing Rome, and that's not what the Messiah had come to do. And so, even though Jesus was king, yes, the timing was wrong, and the intent of the people was wrong at this point. They weren't going about it in the right way. And so Jesus removes himself from the situation in this. So as we look at this passage here in the beginning of John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000, this is another one of the signs that John gives us. Another reason to believe that Jesus was not just another rabbi or teacher, not just another good guy, but there was something more to him, that he had been sent from God, that he alone was the Son of God who had come into the world. And he is giving that evidence in that, able to do miracles that they've never seen before. So, as we think about this, as we wrestle with it, how big is your box? How big is your box? Hopefully, you don't have a box that God is in. Right? Hopefully the box is open. This one happens to be open on the bottom. Hopefully the box, we're not containing God at all. And we're letting God be God. And letting him be in control. Because he is mighty and powerful to do more than we can even ask or imagine, the scriptures tell us. So let's not be like Philip and Andrew and try to put God in a box. And let's trust that he can do whatever it is that he has set out to do. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for meeting with us in this time today. God, we thank you that we can put our trust in you. For you are so much bigger than any box that we can fathom that would contain you. Scriptures tell us the world itself is your footstool and cannot be contained. And John says, the heavens, if the heavens were a scroll, they could not contain all of the works that Jesus had done. God, you are so much bigger than we can even comprehend. And yet, in all of that, you have allowed yourself to be made known to us through the person of Jesus. We thank you for it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.